Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22 as we continue our studies in this great Old Testament book. Our study tonight will be verses 1 to 25, roughly half of the great song of deliverance that David composes at the end of his life. You'll find this on page 295 in your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 1. Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, what fascinating words we read from the pen of your great servant of old. And there are themes that we can relate to, Lord, because we too need to be saved. And how faithful you are. What a rock of salvation you are, even to us. Lord, we worship you tonight as we study this psalm of David, and we pray that we would be instructed in the ways of salvation. For this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A composer's final work before facing death is often both moving and revealing. For instance, Gustav Mahler's Ninth Symphony, written shortly before he died, opens with a reflection on a Beethoven sonata he had played in his youth, and then concludes in the last movement with quiet notes that slowly fade away. Leonard Bernstein suggested that Mahler was trying on for size disembodiment, to be part of the universe, to be molecular. Well, 2 Samuel 22 contains what seems to be the final composition of King David of Israel, or at least a poem that was intended by David to summarize the deliverances of his life. And like Mahler's symphony, David's last song reveals his most profound thoughts and aspirations and feelings. And yet instead of anticipating nothingness as Mahler did, David expresses joyful praise in the God he was trusting to save him in all eternity. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Verse 2. Now, the significance of this song is highlighted by its reproduction later in the Bible as Psalm 18. There are quite a few minor differences between the two, 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18, but overall, their overall unity is striking and unavoidable. Interestingly, the superscription to Psalm 18 virtually repeats verse 1 of our chapter, ascribing it to David, the servant of the Lord, on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, most commentators, or at least some of them, therefore suppose that this song was probably written much earlier in David's life, perhaps when Saul had finally died and David was free from his pursuit. And yet both 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 say that David wrote this song when God had delivered him from all his enemies. That probably indicates it was written at the end of David's life, looking back on the many ways God had saved him over those decades. And Gordon Keddy suggests that the Samuel version was written for David's private use, while the same song was polished up in Psalm 18 for public performances. That may be right. He writes, however, that both are the inspired word of God, the one set in a historical context, 2 Samuel, and the other in the Bible's manual of praise. And David's song begins with praise to God for the wonder of his saving grace. And he does this with a collage of images that are frequently seen in the Psalms, especially the idea of God as a rock of salvation. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. Verses 2 and 3. William Blakey refers to this opening as an adoring acknowledgement of what God had been and was to David. Now, the Bible's imagery of a rock involves three themes that all find expression in David's song. And first, we note the shelter provided in a desert land by great rocks that would break and block the sun. A desert has a very barren and cruel climate, and the scorching sun would tend to reduce nearly everything to sand. But the shade of a great rock would provide shelter, and there a small oasis could thrive, and there would be life and sustenance. And James Boyce writes, similarly, a man traveling through the desert during the hottest hours of the day could find shade in the rock's shadow and could survive and continue his journey. And so it's the shelter of shade. It's the same thing Isaiah had in mind in Isaiah 32:2, when he spoke of a righteous king as a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. Well, the Lord was David's rock. And in all those years of harassment and exile, God was the one who sheltered David and allowed him to restore his strength. A second use of the imagery of a rock is that of a refuge in which a fugitive could be protected from his enemies. David had been pursued by King Saul, later by his son Absalom, and to be sure, there were earthly refuges in which David had hidden. We think of the rocky caves of Adullam and the cliff caves of En-Gedi. And yet God really was the one who had kept him safe and protected him. From high on the rock, as it were, David could look down upon his foes, and they were unable to reach him because of the protection and refuge that God himself provided. And Charles Spurgeon writes, believers are often hidden in their God from the strife of tongues and the fury of the storm. And so the rock is a shade or shelter. It's also a refuge of protection. Thirdly, the Bible speaks of a rock as a sure foundation on which believers can stand. And Paul sang of this in Psalm 40, verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. When David seemed to be slipping into deadly danger, God was the rock that enabled him to stand. Well, in addition to a rock, David describes God here as my shield and the horn of my salvation. Of course, a shield protects the one who wields it. And David's heart and mind were protected by his faith in the Lord. Paul would pick up this theme in Ephesians 6, and he urges Christians to take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, Ephesians 6:16. Now, this imagery of a horn comes from the world of livestock, in which a dominant male would lift up his horn above all the others. And God had done that in saving David. He exhibited all his divine strength when he saved him from his deadly foes. And so David worships God for this. He calls him, "My Savior, you save me from violence," verse 3. Now we should note especially the word "my" that occurs 9 times in the English translation of verses 2 and 3. You see, what matters to us is not merely that God is a rock, he is a stronghold, he is a shield, but that we would have the right to say and the experience of saying, "He is my rock. I have taken my stand upon him. I have found refuge in him personally. I have been sheltered in the shade that he gives me, so I did not perish, but he revived my strength. He is my shield. He is the horn of my salvation. I rely on his strength, which he exerts for me." You see, David sang this way because he had entered into a personal relationship with God. In his case, he'd been set apart by God through the anointing of the prophet Samuel all the way back in 1 Samuel 16. For us to say that God is my God, my Savior, my rock, my shield, the way that David does, we must enter into a saving relationship through personal faith in Jesus Christ. William Blakey notes that by the terms of God's covenant of salvation, you must come to God as a sinner, owning and feeling your unworthiness, casting yourself on his grace, which is provided to you at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is how we can say, "He is my rock and my salvation." Have you done that? Well, it was this relationship with God through his word and through his personal experience that made David's song so different from that of unbelievers like Gustav Mahler. You see, he had a personal faith in the Lord, and so he not only knew the Lord's salvation, but he was able to call upon God in prayer. "I call upon the Lord," he sings, "who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies," verse 4. You see, here is the mark of those who can refer to God as my rock and my shield and my salvation. They call upon him in prayer, knowing he will strengthen them and deliver them from trouble. Well, in the second section of David's song, he poetically recounts a lifetime of deliverances from the Lord. And in doing this, David makes note of the deadly enemies who had been set against him. In verse 18, he speaks of "my strong enemy, those who hated me." And the intensity and the constancy as it is, of the opposition against David, that surely refutes the notion that godly believers will always be well-liked and will always be appreciated by the world. Now, by being godly, we will be a blessing to those around us, but that does not mean that we'll have favor with the world. Often, in fact, it is the most godly who are the most hated by the world. Matthew Henry writes, "David was a man after God's heart, but he was not a man after men's hearts. Many were those who hated him, and they sought his ruin." Well, surely, few people have faced more determined efforts at his ruin than David did. And in the poetic descriptions of verses 5 to 19, we can see allusions to the kinds of things we've learned about from his life. There's the tenacious pursuit of King Saul. There's the wearying years of civil war battles against Abner and Ishbosheth. Finally, there's the malicious rebellion of David's son, Absalom. Well, on many occasions, it seemed that David was through, and he reflects this in verses 5 and 6. "The waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me." And David sometimes was very downcast because of his afflictions. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, he complained that "there is but a step between me and death." And that statement would remain true for many more years. Later, he despaired of surviving. 1 Samuel 27:1, he says, "I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." And as David now poetically expresses this, there were times when he felt the water rising up to his neck, or it was like there were dark roots pulling him down into the grave. And some of us have been in that situation, maybe on a few occasions, but David lived this way for year after year. Well, what can someone do when faced with violent, determined, unfair, malicious opposition, which David himself admits in verse 18 was too mighty for me? Well, he gives the answer in verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Now, the temple, or in David's time, actually the tabernacle, he uses the terms interchangeably, but that's where the sacrifices for sin were daily offered. That's where the incense was burned every day before the Lord. That's when the burning lampstand daily shone with light. And David, you see, knew the reality behind all that symbolism. He knew that God's grace always abides because of the blood of the Savior who would come, that God's mercy accepts that blood and forgives sinners. He knew that God's faithfulness turns a caring eye towards all who trust in him and call on his name in faith. And the record of David's life tells how many times God answered his prayers and he saved David over and over. God guided David's stone to cut giant Goliath down to size back in 1 Samuel 17. When Saul had David cornered in chapter 23 of 1 Samuel, a messenger suddenly appeared with news of a Philistine invasion, and Saul at the last minute had to turn aside, and David was spared. When David's own foolish cunning had nearly put him in the position of having to fight in the Philistine army against his own people Israel, God caused the Philistine lords to object to him and to force him to be removed. That's 1 Samuel chapter 29. When David could hardly stand any longer, God caused Saul to fall in battle. David was able to return to Israel and take up finally his throne, 1 Samuel 31, verse 4. But then there were the 7 wearying years of civil war, but God caused strife to come between Abner and Ishbosheth, and as a result of that inward strife, the northern tribes came seeking peace. And when Absalom had David at his non-existent mercy, the Lord enabled Hushai to confound the cunning plans of Ahithophel, 2 Samuel 17. And David summarizes a lifetime of these kinds of deliverances in verse 20. He says, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me. Now, as David describes in this song these divine interventions, the language may seem to be extravagant or even imaginative. Look at verses 10 and 11. He writes that God bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. And we ask ourselves, I don't remember those things happening in David's life. When did those events actually happen? But you see, with that kind of language, what David is doing is offering a poetic and, more importantly, a theological reflection on what was really going on all those times God had saved him. And the imagery is taken from the events of the Exodus. By the way, let me say that whenever you encounter what seems like wild imagery in the Bible, you should look previously in the Bible to the supernatural occasions where those things happened and where there's an allusion being made to those earlier events. Here it's primarily the Exodus, when God delivered Israel and Moses from Egypt and then brought them into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. Now, Charles Spurgeon explains, David has in his mind's eye the glorious manifestations of God in Egypt, at Sinai, and on different occasions to Joshua and the judges. He considers that his own case exhibits the same glory of power and goodness, that therefore he may accommodate the descriptions of former displays of the divine majesty into his own hymn of praise. And David imagines God having come down, for instance, When God came to establish his kingdom, it was like God descending on Mount Sinai when he met with Moses and gave his law to Israel, verses 8 and 10. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. Now, those were things that really did happen on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And David is saying that God reacted in the same kind of wrath and anger when David himself, God's servant, was being put into danger. And so it is. God's response, like that of Mount Sinai, the anger he showed when his law was broken, when Israel worshiped the golden calf, and the Lord came and slew upon the mountain in a similar way, God responds, David says, against those who would assail his chosen people. A.W. Pink writes, "Nothing so arouses the Lord's indignation as injuries done to his people. He who attacks them touches the apple of his eye." And using the Mount Sinai wrath imagery, David speaks of how God came to defend him against his wicked foes. Now, similarly, in verses 12 to 15, David applies the imagery of the way that God intervened in the time of Joshua to give victory to the tribes of Israel when they were conquering the land of Canaan. In Joshua chapter 10, for instance, God slew Israel's enemies with a cloud that came upon them and an onslaught of hailstones and fire from heaven. He made darkness around his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and he routed them. You see, he's saying that's the same kind of thing theologically. God, in a different way, in a less visible way, God was doing the same thing when he saved me from the hand of King Saul. God was the one who supernaturally routed those who sought to take my life. Verses 16 and 17 add imagery from Israel's passage of the Red Sea when God made a lane in the waters for the passage of Israel. The channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. See, as it were, David is adding his own lyrics to the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. Chapter 14 of Exodus tells of the passage of the Red Sea, and Moses sings about that in chapter 15. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea." Exodus 15:1. And like Moses, David had his back up against a wall, and he said, "God made a way for my escape." Have you ever experienced that? You're likely to. If you seek to serve the Lord in the world, if you take a stand for godliness and make a difference for the gospel, you're likely to find yourself needing to trust God in the same way that Moses did and David did. You will find that God makes a way of escape. You'll be able to add your song to the lyrics of David and Moses. And verses 18 and 20 seem to be echoing another song of Moses. This one's in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses' song of deliverance. At the very end of Moses' life, when God had brought Israel through the desert, they were standing on the plains of Moab, about to go into the promised land and cross the Jordan. Moses sang, "He found him in a desert land. In the howling wastes of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye." And David, in verses 18 and 20, likewise reflects on the security he finds himself at the end of his life, and he realizes that God had brought him out through the Exodus. God had delivered him as he's about to enter into heaven, as his life is over, he's trusting in the Lord. He's been brought to the place of blessing. "He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." What a blessing it is for us to trust the Lord through many failures like David's, many difficulties, many times when we complained, maybe we despaired, but by his grace we trusted in him. What a great thing it is to come near the edge of our lives, realizing that soon we must enter into the glories of heaven and say, "The Lord has brought me out. He delighted in me, and so he rescued me." Now here's the question. What, again, is the purpose for all this supernatural imagery that David draws from earlier in the Bible? One answer is that he wants us to understand not merely what happened, but the power by which God himself delivered him. He wants us to see that these things are really true, not only then, but they're true now. And this is the same power available to save and deliver all who take a stand on the rock of the Lord. God shook the earth. God moved the heavens. God rode the winds. He split the sky to save the one he loved. Kenneth Chafin writes, "This is not the still small voice that Elijah heard. It is emphatically a vision of divine power." And Dale Ralph Davis notes that David could simply have skipped all this. He could have just written what we read in verse 18. He could have simply said in prose, "He rescued me from my strong enemy." That would have been perfectly true. But Davis notes, although such a statement would be factually true, it would not be impressively true. David doesn't merely want to tell you some facts about the Lord. He wants you to see the Lord in all his saving fury. He doesn't merely want to inform you about what God has done. He wants you to see the God who did it in all his phosphorescent splendor. That is what we need, to see the God who saved David of old, along with Israel, the God who lives and reigns to save his people today. And the point, then, of David's witness is his praise to the Lord. He wants us to enter into this praise, to reflect on similar ways that God has saved us, to realize the divine commitment and power that was interested in our well-being, so that we offer similar praise the way that David did in his opening verses. We are the ones who should sing based on what God is doing even now in our lives. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved. Verses 2 to 4. Well, we've noted the way that David's song of deliverance picks up on similar songs of praise offered by Moses during the Exodus. But 2 Samuel 22 is also tied in a very important way to another song. In fact, it's the song we found at the very beginning of the books of Samuel, namely the song of Hannah. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, these two songs form a bookend on the entire Samuel corpus, a theological bookend praising the saving grace of God that is the theme of these books. The beginning of 1 Samuel, we have the story of Hannah and her great song. Here, after the story of David, we have his song and how similar they are. They make a statement about the meaning of all that comes between them. Listen to Hannah's song back in 1 Samuel 2. She said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord. There is no rock like our God. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." 1 Samuel 2, 1-4. You see, those convictions of that godly woman were brought to life in the story of David. And moreover, Hannah foresaw how God was going to bring salvation to Israel. Remember that she was living in a time when Israel was utterly bereft. They were without leadership. They were without strength. But she foresaw that God would send a king. By his grace, God would give a true king. 1 Samuel 2:10, he will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed one. And so here in these bookend songs is the theological agenda of 1 and 2 Samuel, that we might know the mighty saving grace of God that comes to his people through the rule of his righteous king. Here we are at the end of David's life, and he has seen the fulfillment of what Hannah foresaw. 2 Samuel 22:20, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And yet surely we must realize that David's experience wasn't really the fulfillment, not the true fulfillment, not the ultimate fulfillment of what Hannah sang about and foresaw. And we know that because in the New Testament, the same song is played again. This time through the voice of the Virgin Mary, as she anticipated the birth of God's own Son, who would finally bring to real fulfillment all that was only typified in David's reign. Listen to Mary's song, My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. Now, when we see the relationship of David's song to the songs of Hannah before him and Mary after him, we can realize that the true subject of 2 Samuel 22, the true singer of Psalm 18, is not really David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can know that for sure when we turn to the New Testament. And in Romans 15:9, Paul specifically cites David's song as being fulfilled in the death and resurrection reign of Jesus. And so you may ask, well, when did ever Jesus have reason to sing and say the kind of thing that David says here? When did he need the kind of deliverance that David looks back upon? And the answer, of course, is when he suffered the agonizing death of the cross. That's where the waves of death encompassed Christ. The torrents of destruction assailed him, where the cords of Sheol entangled God's Son, and the snares of death confronted Jesus, verses 5 and 6 from David's song. You see, far more than David, dramatic though his life and intense though his sufferings were, these words truly belong on the lips of the crucified Christ. On the cross, Jesus cried in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Christ was forsaken on the cross because he was the Lamb of God dying for our sins and David's sins. God heard David, as it were. God hears us when we call upon him because he refused to hear the cries of his son on the cross. And David would be forgiven, accepted, and helped by God because the wrath of God on David's sins were poured out on Jesus at the cross. So it is for us. And yet God did not forever forsake his son. And David's song states in verse 7 that he called upon the Lord and he was heard. To my God I called and my cry came to his ears. And that too was fulfilled in Jesus' experience in his resurrection from the grave. It's in the open tomb that Jesus sings, as it were, the song of verses 18 and 20. He rescued me from my strong enemy. He delivered me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delights in me. Roger Ellsworth comments, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an event of such magnitude and glory that it can only be fittingly described in terms of God causing the earth to shake and tremble," verse 8, "the kindling of a blazing fire," verse 9 and 13, "God coming down from heaven with darkness placed under his feet," verse 10, "thundering from heaven and arrows flying to vanquish his enemies." Of course, we remember the way on the day of Jesus' death, the rocks did split, and the darkness of God came upon the earth. Well, as we marvel over David's praise for God's saving deliverances, and we reflect on how they truly point us forward to Jesus Christ, inevitably there's a question that readers today have to answer. Here's the question. I see that this is the kind of thing that God does for a David. David can sing this song, and I certainly understand how God would do it for his own son, Jesus Christ. What about me? Do I have any hope? Is there any reason for me to look to God and think that for little old me, sinful old me, that God would actually do the same things? He would be my rock and my salvation? After all, David and Jesus, they were special people in God's saving plan. What about us? Well, seeing what we have here, we wonder to what extent we can hope for similar help from God. Yes, our trials are more mundane, but they're ours. They're the ones that make us cry out in pain. What is our hope of salvation? Well, David answers in the third section of this song. He gives two reasons for God's saving help. The first is found at the end of verse 20, and then the other is found in verses 21 and 25. First, David says that God saved him because he delighted in me. Now, this tells us that God's favors to David reflect his covenant love for those he has chosen as his own. Remember, it wasn't David who volunteered for God's service, not at all. It was the Lord who sent Samuel to choose him and to anoint him when he was the least likely of all the sons of Jesse to be anointed for that service. David was anointed as the man after God's own heart. You know, we tend to think that means that David's heart was inclined and devoted to God. That's true. But the more natural reading is that God's heart was set upon David. And by sovereign grace, God had chosen this man and made him the instrument of his saving work. And similarly, Moses had explained God's choosing and his love for Israel earlier. This is the way that God works in salvation. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. The Lord your God chose you to be a people for his treasured possession, not because you were more numerous in number than other peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8. The Lord sovereignly chooses his people, and on them he delights. And God saves in this way, and in this way he fulfills the covenant promises of the Bible. And here's the Bible's teaching. When you and I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear the gospel message and we respond confessing our sins, saying, I need the Savior to be my Savior. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty before God. I must go to the cross. When we believe, cast our burdens there and find that we are forgiven, the Bible testifies to us that we too are the chosen on whom the Lord has placed his delight. Here's how Paul put it to the church in Ephesus. He wrote to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, to the holy ones, the believers in the gospel. And then he says that he chose us in Christ, those very people, the believers. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. How can little old me know as a believer in Jesus Christ that God will hear my cry, that he will deliver me in the day of my trouble, that the same kind of supernatural power that was manifested in marvelous ways in Bible times, that it will be done for me? Because through faith in him, I can know, you can know, that he delighted in me. We could not ever have believed if God had not delighted in us by grace and sent the Spirit to open our hearts. Now, secondly, David ascribes God's blessing primarily as the response of God to his faithfulness, as David has kept God's precepts and commands. Now, many commentators are distressed by the language David uses in verse 21 and then repeats in verse 25. Look at verse 21. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. The same point is found in verse 25. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. And here's the question. Can this David, the David who we've been studying, can he seriously mean that he was saved because he had earned salvation? He'd lived a righteous life, that he was sinless before God? Has the man been struck in the head so that he forgets the things that we've been painfully learning for week after week, his many sins, particularly his adultery with Bathsheba and his complicity in the murder of Uriah? Well, the answer to those objections is that David is not claiming a sinless righteousness for himself as the basis of God's favor. He is righteous through faith alone in the gospel promises that point forward to Jesus Christ. And David has elsewhere made that perfectly clear, particularly Psalm 51. Have mercy on me. And he appeals to the atoning blood. David comes before God seeking justification as a sinner, trusting in grace alone, through faith alone, in the blood of the Lamb who would come and die for his people. That's David's doctrine of justification. Sinners may be justified only through faith in Jesus, not ever by our own filthy works. Faith alone in the saving work of God's Son. Romans 3, 23 and 26, Galatians 2, 15 and 16. And yet that's not what David is referring to here. Here he is pointing out simply that God blesses those of his people, of his justified people. He blesses those who commit themselves to a life of walking in the way of the Lord. David's life was, in fact, characterized by covenant faithfulness. You say, what about his sins? Yes, that included his willingness to repent of his sins. Christianity is not a religion for people who don't sin. It's a religion in which we repent of our sins by God's grace. and are cleansed by our sins, are forgiven by God's grace. David appealed to those things, and then he pursued his life, his leadership, his ministry, generally in compliance with the precepts and commandments of God's word. And the result, he says, in verses 21 and 25, is God's reward in providing saving help to enable David to continue serving him. Now, let me make this point a little differently. If we ask David what he means in verses 21 and 25, when he says that he was saved, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, David, what do you mean by that? The answer is given in the verses between the two. That's how Hebrew parallelism works. You have a bookend on one side, you have one on the other side. What's in between tells you the meaning of it. Now, what do we find there? Verses 22 to 24. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. Now, these verses assert the simple truth that David was afflicted all these years. He had all these trials, all these enemies, not because of his sins, but because of his godliness. And that's true. If you look at David's life, why was Saul after him? Because of God's blessing and David's obedience. Why all these? Yes, to a certain extent, his folly had brought him into trouble, but he had not made these people his enemies. They were not happening. He was innocent of the charges against him during his persecution. And moreover, David responded to his enemies by engaging not in sinful, self-serving strategies, but by trusting himself to God in faith and prayer. And when he did fall, he repented, and the Lord got him up. He had walked in the way of the Lord. James Boyce notes that David is saying, as a general principle, that when we live for God and try to go in his way, he cares for us and blesses us. When we go our own way and not his, we bring misery and destruction on ourselves. That's a biblical principle. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, one reaps what he sows. If we sow to eternal life, to the Spirit, we receive eternal life. If we sow to the flesh, we receive destruction. Paul was writing that to believers. God's people, justified through faith alone, who commit themselves to God by trusting in his word, calling on him in prayer, seeking to do his will, they will find that God is faithful to deliver them, especially in eternity to come. Robert Bergen says this: the Lord was a source of David's success, but that success was not accidental. It was based on David's diligence in keeping God's word. David received his reward from God because he had a faith-based righteousness that produced actions consistent with it. Faith alone that is not in fact alone, faith that justifies producing good works. That is how David lived, and that was how he was blessed. Well, David's explanation of God's blessing makes the primary application as we arrive at the end of the first half of this psalm. David's not claiming any sinless perfection as earning salvation, but rather a faith in God that is wholehearted in commitment. And Dale Ralph Davis explains that David's point was not to sinless perfection, but to life direction. He expresses a faithful loyalty via consistent obedience. It is such faithful, wholehearted, though afflicted servants who are able to revel in the power and safety that the Lord provides. Well, seeing that point, there's any number of important applications that we could make. One thing we note how this song accurately anticipates the sufferings that Jesus would endure on the cross. And it's just one more proof of the divine nature of the Holy Scriptures. Here's another reason why we should trust our Bibles, because 2 Samuel 22 accurately describes 1,000 years beforehand what Jesus would endure on the cross. That's one thing we see from this passage. Now, secondly, we see here a call to the practice of prayer. David cried to the Lord, and he was so marvelously answered. We too will be blessed and answered through prayer. We see here the true motive of worship. We now, this is a song that remembers the songs of Moses, that picks up on the song of Hannah, that goes forward to the song of Mary and the Magnificat. And now we are adding our song. We are to be living under the Lord and reveling and celebrating and talking about, even singing about, writing songs about the way the Lord has delivered us in faithfulness through Jesus Christ. And yet, while all those are very valuable applications, most of all, remembering David's praise at the beginning to the Lord as the rock of his life, we should conclude by returning to the words of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus there speaks of God's word as it tells us of his gospel. And Jesus challenges us to build our lives upon that gospel word. Here's the question: what are we building our lives upon? What's happening now? Where are we looking for? What are we seeking to establish? Our usefulness to the Lord, our blessing to be sure in life, our ability to move forward and stand up against the trials of the world. What are we basing our lives upon now? Where are we building, as it were, the houses of our lives? Jesus says many build their house upon the sand. It's so easy. It's so quick. It doesn't take any spiritual effort. The problem is the winds blow and the rains fall, the waters rise, and that house is washed away. Is that what you're doing? If you're saying, I want to live for myself, I don't need Jesus Christ, you have built a house upon the sand. You cannot say the Lord is my rock. And my friend, the storm will come and the house will fall. But Jesus urged us instead to be able to sing about the marvelous salvation of God and to experience this in our lives. And yes, to come at the end of our days to the time when we, like David, can look back and sing a song of what God has done for us. What now is going to allow us to sing that then? Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. Amen. Let's pray. My Father, what a thrill it is, having gotten to know David in our long studies of his life. We've seen wonderful things in the man. What faith, what courage you gave him, what gifts and grace, and yet what sin he was able to commit, just like us. How many follies and failures. But what a thrill it is for him at the end to be able to say that you were his rock. And Father, would that we could say the same thing at the end of our life's course. Would that we could be able to sing a song of praise to you and say, it was true for me as well. The Lord was mighty in my salvation over and over. The enemies were too strong for me. Oh, Lord, sin is too strong for us. Our guilt will certainly cast us into hell. There's nothing we ourselves can do about it. Lord, we face the prospect of death as a mighty foe, too strong for us. But Lord, you tell us if we will now come to Jesus Christ, if we will put our faith in him, if we will say, Lord, let your word be the rule of my life, you tell us, it's like building on the rock, and you will save us from everything that threatens us. You will put a song in our mouths to sing, and we will sing it forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We give our praise to Jesus Christ, our rock and our Redeemer and our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.